is God's holy word. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise works is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Amen. Far too often as a pastor, I've been asked the question, should the government, should the United States government, support Israel politically? And of course, I tend to get that question, not because it's a political question per se, but because they perceive there's a theological reason why we should say yes. And it tends to come from a certain strand of Christianity called dispensationalism, which believes that there's going to be some final saving of national Israel, a rebuilding of a temple physically in Jerusalem, and that they think that that's connected with Christ coming back and the end of all things. And so, therefore, they think that we need to go and support Israel as a nation politically and somehow as an effort to bring all that in. And they'll appeal to passages like what we have here today. Well, I hope as we see here today that it's not what this passage is ultimately getting at. And what I tend to respond to such people, I say, if we as a government think it makes political sense or for some sort of humanitarian reason why we should support Israel, then so be it. But as a pastor, theologically, I don't see the connection one way or another. It has to be answered from a political question, in which case, as a pastor, I won't be advising you on that. But what does the Bible say then about Gentiles and about Israel and about their relationship to one another? And how does that relate not just in general, but to Christian Gentiles and Christian Israelites? That is what Paul has been dealing with in the last few chapters. Chapters 9 through 11. You're probably tired of me repeating this every Sunday for the last several weeks. But Paul has been talking about this subject. How are we to respond to the fact that so many Israelites have rejected Christ, are not saved, and so many Gentiles who before did not confess the one true God are becoming saved? How does that work itself out? Well, Paul's been dealing with that subject, and it comes to a culmination here in this final chapter of this section dealing with that issue. And so we're going to look today, 3 points. First, we'll look at Israel's current state, what it was at Paul's time and continues to be today. Second, we'll look at the Gentiles' current state, and we'll especially talk about this idea of this olive tree and the engrafting into it. And then third, we'll consider the rather controversial statement of verse 26, all Israel will be saved, and we'll talk about how we should understand that. Well, let's begin then first by discussing Israel's current state. Something we especially see in verses 1 through 12, but also in verses 25 through 32 to some degree as well. The context, remind you, is from the last few verses of chapter 10. And that's where Paul mentioned how disobedient and stubborn and contrary of a people Israel has been. They've continually rejected God and His gracious offer in the gospel. It's Israel's stiff-neckedness that's particularly in view here now as we start out chapter 11. And so chapter 11 begins by asking the question, has God rejected this people? By no means, Paul says. That's the first thing to note about Israel's current state. They have not been rejected by God. Even though they had been so wayward, even though they had been so stiff-necked and disobedient, God's plan of salvation yet included something with regard to Israel. But Paul then goes on to explain what he means. We need to see how he explains it, how he clarifies it. It's what he's been saying all along the last few chapters, 9 through 11. And he says it here in a slightly different way. It says, again, that Paul is not, or that God has not rejected Israel. And he tells us an example of why God has not rejected Israel. He's the example. Paul says, I'm an Israelite. I believe in Jesus. And so he is an example of someone who was even a staunch opponent to Christianity. Someone who persecuted Christianity among Israel. But God softened his heart and brought him to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. God changed Paul. Paul was one of God's elect, and so God, in the right time, just the right time, brought Paul to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses himself then as an example of a larger truth. that God has been continually preserving a remnant among Israel for the sake of the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God has not fully cast off the nation of Israel. No, according to God's divine foreordination, according to His election, He's been saving a remnant among Israel. All along, this is what God's been doing. Verses 2 through 4 goes back in time to Elijah's day. He uses Elijah's day as a similar example. Elijah the prophet, he served during a very dark time in Israel's history. This is the time of King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. That's when Elijah served. Rampant Baal worship at that time. False idolatry, in other words. And so you could think of Elijah had to feel very similar to the kind of question Paul started out with. Has God rejected His people? Has He rejected these stubborn, idolatrous, wayward people? Seems like that's what Elijah was thinking. Right? Paul quotes Elijah here in verse 3 about what Elijah thought of those evil, dark days. Elijah thought he was all alone. No one else who still followed God. But what did God say? God said Elijah was wrong. God informed His prophet there was yet a remnant. God had preserved 7,000 men in Elijah's day who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But Paul says that the same sort of thing was happening in Paul's day. That even too, there's a remnant in Paul's day. Verse 5, so too at this present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. That remnant, of course, is the elect among Israel. That remnant, of course, is those who believe in Jesus, like Paul. And so this is the second point about Israel's state. There has been and continues to be a remnant among Israel that is saved. That was true in Elijah's day. It's true in Paul's day. It is true today. That's, of course, the salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. A third truth we see today about Israel's state is that they had experienced a hardening. This is verses 7 through 10. Of course, we talked about this in more detail back in chapter 9. Chapter 9 talked about God's hardening among some in Israel, and we find that again referenced today. We talked about it back then in chapter 9 that those who have hardened themselves against God may find that God further hardens them in response to their hardening. We talked even about Pharaoh as an example of that and how we see both of that in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh hardens his heart and God then hardens his heart. It's a sort of punishment for their rebellion. And so those during Paul's day of Israel who did not believe in Jesus, they were not saved, rather they were hardened against Christ. And yet what this passage does is introduce to us an element of hope. An element of hope about those who are hardened. You see, when we hear this language of Israel being hardened against the gospel and against Jesus, we might mistakenly think that those who are hardened are the non-elect, the non-chosen, the reprobate. We might say the non-hardened are the elect and the hardened are the non-elect. But this passage says that would be too simplistic of thinking. See, Paul says that for some of the people that are currently hardened, they might yet be saved. Their status might be changed. They might yet come to believe in Jesus Christ. This is getting at then a major theme in this chapter, and frankly, chapters 9 through 11. That among wayward Israel, some will yet come and be saved by faith in Christ. And so this is when verse 25 talks about this hardening in part. It's a partial hardening that's in view there. In other words, for many in Israel, their hardening will only be temporary. And don't misunderstand Paul here to think that he's only saying this is something in the future. That one day, long in the future, that Israel will experience a removal of the hardening. as if it's only something in that we look forward to ahead of us. No, what we see here is it's already going on. Verses 13 to 14. Paul says that's why he magnifies his ministry among the Gentiles. That even now, during his day, some of these wayward Israelites will yet be saved. That they might be sparked to jealousy as they see Gentiles coming into a relationship with the one who was supposed to be their God. They might then see their need for the gospel and turn and be saved. And so this is Israel's state right then at that time and continues today. Like so much of their history, they had been stubborn, rebellious, wayward, so many that had hardened themselves against God, against the gospel, but God had not rejected His chosen ones among Israel. And so it's what He said back in chapter 9. When he began to deal with the subject, back in chapter 9, He said, "They are not all Israel who are of Israel." See, those who are really Israel, they're the remnant. They're the ones that have real faith in God. They're the ones who are the true Israel and not the ones that remain in their hardened state against God. This is a remnant chosen by grace. This is the elect who either have or will turn to faith in God through Jesus Christ. The rest are not really of Israel. The rest will remain hardened. The rest will remain under condemnation. The rest will remain cast off from the people of God. The rest will not be saved. Let's turn then to our second point now. Let's consider the Gentiles' state according to this passage. Of course, again, we've said it. He's not talking about every single Gentile. He has in mind the many Gentiles of his day that have come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's the same we're talking about today. The many among the nations who have come to become a Christian through the gospel preaching. Well, Paul says that these Gentiles, that they have become one. They have become one with the saved among Israel. And he's most specifically then talking about how Gentiles have been incorporated into the existing root of God's people. That they've been brought from the outside into something. Into His church. God's people. And that's a root that extended all the way back. All the way back to people like the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul uses two illustrations here to get at this point. This is verse 16. He says, first, the illustration of the first fruits. If the first fruits is holy, the whole lump is holy. We read that Numbers passage. Talks about some of the grain that you make with a little cake and you offer that up. It's a sacrifice of a part, of the first. This is a way to set aside the whole. Seems that's a reference to the patriarchs of the faith. If they were holy through faith, then the rest who share in their same faith are holy as well along with them. Or a similar example then is the second illustration. It talks about this root being holy. This is the illustration he develops further with the olive tree here. If the root is holy, therefore the branches are holy. Again, think of the forefathers here and their faith. Abraham particularly, he is the one that we look back to as the father of faith. And God's people have come from this holy stock. And so, Paul develops this with the olive tree example. Israel as a whole is seen as these branches flowing from this olive tree, but amazingly, some of these natural branches have been ripped off. Of course, because of their unbelief, Paul says. They didn't receive Jesus. Don't miss that. That's why they're cast off. They don't believe in Jesus. God rips them off. On the other hand, it says that some Gentiles have been grafted into the tree. Why? Because of the opposite. They have believed in Jesus. He refers to them as wild branches, but nonetheless, they're grafted in. There's something unnatural about it. They've been come from the outside, but have been brought into the root. This is a glorious thing God has done. So this tree is that of the people of God. Those who call upon the name of the Lord. Those who come to God in faith, who look to be saved by grace, not by works, who have found that righteousness of faith. It's a holy thing to be a branch on this olive tree. That's why Israel, according to the flesh, would make such a big deal about being sons of Abraham. But ultimately, it's more than ethnic lineage, as we keep saying. That's why Paul elsewhere makes it a big deal about us, Christians, Gentiles, that we are sons of Abraham now, because we've been grafted in into this line. In other words, there are not two different olive trees in God's garden. He has one tree, one people. Realize how this shows the continuity of the one church of God from all history. You know, there's not a separate Old Testament church and now a separate New Testament church. Nor is there going to be a church of Jews and a church of Gentiles. Nor is there one way to be saved in the old days and a new way now to be saved with Christ. Abraham and Moses and David are all saved in the same fundamental way you and I are saved. Through faith. Through faith in God's promises to save graciously. Those of old, they believed in these from afar, from a distance. And we, of course, look back at the fulfilled promises and put our faith there, but it's still by faith. And together, we are all one united church. United to God, in Christ, by the Spirit. Now, yes, there are differences between the New Testaments and the Old Testaments. There are differences between how the church worships and the sacraments. There are some differences in the covenantal ministrations. But there's also a great, tremendous connection. And it's a passage like this which shows us the connection. God didn't stop what He was doing in the Old Testament and plant a whole new olive tree. No, He brought us all into the existing tree. Well, so far then, we've talked about the current state of Israel. We've talked about the current state of the Gentiles. What I'd like to turn now to consider is that statement I mentioned in verse 26. It says, "All Israel will be saved." It's a phrase that has confused some as they read it. I hope I can offer some clarification today. To understand the phrase, though, we have to first understand the previous verse. And the previous verse mentions a mystery. Verse 25, Paul tells us a mystery that he doesn't want us Gentiles to miss. Verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Now, a mystery, by the way, in terms of scriptural thinking, a mystery is something that we would not have known otherwise had it not been revealed to us. And so Paul's telling us about something we wouldn't have really recognized and appreciated in the same way if God had not told us it to be the case. And so Paul's telling us about a mystery. And the mystery here is about the interesting dynamic between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's at the heart of what he's talked about in chapters 9 through 11. Let me make sure we all understand what the mystery is. He says it in verse 29, he says it in verse 25, what we just read, but let me flesh it out a little bit more for us, explaining it further. The mystery is essentially this. In the past, Gentiles had been disobedient. But now they're becoming saved. But they're becoming saved because the Jews have become disobedient. The Jews have rejected the gospel, and so God then sent the gospel instead to the nations. Because of that, many Gentiles are becoming saved. But the story goes on. As many Gentiles are being saved, those disobedient Jews then look at that, and they become jealous over it. And they too then turn, or at least many of them turn and put their faith in Jesus Christ. So the mystery is this dynamic between Gentiles and Jews. At one point, one group being disobedient and the other then coming to salvation, and then the others in turn becoming jealous and coming into salvation. In the Jews' rejection of the gospel, many Gentiles are saved. But now, with many Gentiles being saved, praise the Lord, many Israelites will become saved. And so this is going to happen. It says here, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And so interestingly, God's working this circular dynamic. This circular dynamic between Jew and Gentile up until Christ's return. Gentiles saved because of Jewish unbelief. Gentiles belief leading to Jewish faith, Jewish salvation. But what's the result of all of this? This mystery being worked out. The result of it is simply verse 26, all Israel will be saved. That's what it says there in verse 26, the ramification of the mystery. But of course, here we are. What does Paul mean by that? What does Paul mean then in that conclusion that all Israel will be saved? Well, a very common interpretation, and one I personally do not believe is correct, but a common interpretation is that this looks forward to some future time just before Christ returns, when Israel as a nation has some massive, wide-scale turning back to Christ. This is often claimed as the most literal view. It's always nice to call your view the literal view, but I'll be making a bigger case about this, against this view in a moment. But let me just begin by saying, if this is such a literal view, I think that shows a problem with this view, is the words all Israel. Why should we think all Israel only refers to some final generation of Israel being saved? If that's the literal view. Because that view is saying that this is looking to some final generation that would turn and be saved. What about all the Israelites according to the flesh in the past that haven't turned and become saved in Jesus Christ? Paul's already mentioned examples. He's mentioned Esau, for example. Esau. We don't have any reason to believe that he's saved. Paul says the opposite. Or take all those people during Elijah's day that we just talked about. All those unbelieving Baal worshippers. We have no reason to think that they're saved. Again, the opposite. And so that would be one problem with this view. Such all Israel really doesn't even mean all Israel, according if you really think through it. A second view about this language is one that people such as John Calvin have advocated. Others have adopted it as well. Calvin said here, and by the way, this is one I think is very commendable, but I don't even agree with it fully either. I'm going to present a third option, and I'll advocate that in a moment. But I think there's a lot to commend here. Calvin basically said this, that all Israel here refers to all the elect, made up of both Jew and Gentile from all time. Again, I think there's a lot to commend here because the language of Israel can be used in that way in Scripture. The language of Israel can refer not to physical ethnic Israelites, but the broader sense of God's chosen ones. And we even get a sense of that in this passage because he already mentioned the one olive tree. And there is a union together of Jew and Gentile in the one olive tree. Well, even though the language could be used in that way, I don't think that's the best read of this, simply because the preceding verses seem to be making such a distinction between ethnic Israelites and ethnic Gentiles, and seems to be making them in distinction from one another. So a third view, and what I'm advocating, and others obviously have as well, is that verse 26 refers to elect Israel. Elect Israel. I'll say it this way. The Israel that is really Israel. In other words, the Israel that doesn't include the Esaus. The Israel that doesn't include all those wicked, unbelieving kings. The Israel that doesn't include the people of Isaiah's day who didn't believe, or the people of Elijah's day who didn't believe. Of course, under this viewpoint, all Israel will be saved doesn't have to refer then just to some future point either. Rather, that this is getting at the dynamic that has been already going on and continuing to go on. This circular dynamic between Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles believing because of Jewish unbelief, sparking Jews in jealousy to believe themselves. It's to say that there will always be, even as there has in the past been, a remnant saved among Israel. That God will save all of these remnants among Israel along the way. The result will be that all Israel will end up being saved. All elect Israel, all the Israel who is really Israel. And so God's promises have not failed. He has not rejected His elect among Israel. And we use this viewpoint as being advocated because this is how Paul defines his terms. Try to walk us through that in a moment. Now, at this point, let me say that some have argued that this then is a rather uninteresting point. Another uninteresting statement. If all Paul is saying that all the elect among Israel are saved, isn't that a given? Isn't it obvious that elect are saved? One might ask then, how does that do justice to Paul's description of a mystery here? That's often the rebuttal. Well, we have to realize, what's the mystery? The mystery is not that all Israel will be saved. The mystery, in verse 25, is the dynamic between Jew and Gentile that's bringing about all Israel of all Israel elect being saved. The mystery is the dynamic between Jew and Gentile in unbelief and belief. That's the mystery, not verse 26, which is more a final conclusion. So what we have here is what verses 12 and 25 affirm, that the fullness of Jews and fullness of Gentiles will be saved. The fullness of the elect among Jews and Gentiles. Well then, related to this, we need to realize that verse 26 isn't some grand new revelation or insight. I don't know about you, when I was in elementary school, I was told to write a paper that was a persuasive paper. I was told you don't wait to the concluding paragraph to dump some amazing new point. No, you say at the top what you're going to talk about, and then you make your points along the way, and the conclusion is just to summarize what you've already said. Seems Paul is not waiting to the very end to dump some brand new insight and then move on to a different discussion. No, this verse 26 is just a final concluding remark about what he's already been saying for three chapters. And so let's walk through those chapters again from a big perspective and see the point he's simply making. So go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, at the very start, he's expressing his sorrow. Hey, sorry, sad over so many Israelites that are not saved. But what does he say in chapter 9, verse 6? He addresses the concern. If so many Israelites, according to the flesh, are not saved, does that mean God's word has failed about Israel? Has God's word about Israel failed because so many are not saved? Paul says no. Because not all Israel are Israel. Not all that are Israel, not all of them are actually Israel. See, that has to govern our understanding of this final verse here in verse 26. That's how Paul started all this out. He defined his terms at the beginning of chapter 9 and says, the real saved among Israel are the real elect among Israel. Those whom God has chosen among Israel, who He's continued His promise through among Israel. They're not all God's chosen ones. Not Ishmael, not Esau, not the unbelievers of Isaiah's day, not the unbelievers of Elijah's day, and so on and so on. Paul's been making that point. Paul's made this point with the language of a remnant. Not only does he talk about it from the perspective of election, but he talks about it from the perspective of a remnant. God's promises have always been to save a remnant among Israel. And so he said that in 9:27. 9:27, Paul explicitly says, it's the remnant that would be saved. The remnant, not every single person born of Jewish ethnic lineage. It's the remnant that would be saved. Would he be contradicting himself now at the end? Of course not. In fact, he reaffirms it in chapter 11. That was the point with Elijah. Elijah, the remnant was saved. Paul's day, the remnant's still being saved. In the future, that's continuing to be the case. The remnant is being saved. And so, Paul's been making the point that God's promises have not failed about Israel just because some ethnically born Jewish people go to hell, frankly. You know, it's a rather stark way to put it. But Paul says that his promises have not failed. Though you need to understand what the promises really were about. No one can just claim that their parents believed in God and expect to be right with God. We all need to have a real saving relationship to God in faith with Him, saved by grace. But God says through Paul here that He has still been faithful to His promises, faithful to preserve a remnant throughout time, even among Israelites. The result is all Israel will be saved. But He defined that at the beginning, those who are really Israel. The elect, the remnant, chosen by promise, they'll be saved, none will be lost. And so realize, this is not saying that some Jewish people will ever be saved apart from faith in Christ. Some have taken this passage and used it that way. Some have appealed to verses 20 and 29 and say essentially that, well, whether they have faith or not, they'll ultimately be saved because of their forefathers, because the promises made in the past. That just does not work in Romans. No, Paul's made it clear. Someone's going to be saved by faith in the gospel. That's how he started out the book, Romans 1:16. He said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what does he say? Does he say only for Gentiles? No. He says first for the Jews. And then for the Gentiles. If Jews are going to be saved, it has to be through faith in the gospel. That's what he gets at here about this talk of Israel being sparked into jealousy. The point is that they would then turn and believe. Paul said it here. They can be grafted back in if they turn from their unbelief. There's nothing in Romans that would suggest that an Israelite is going to be saved in unbelief. In fact, Romans keeps saying the opposite. And yet, praise the Lord, because of the mystery that we've mentioned, this dynamic between Jew and Gentiles, we know that all God's chosen ones will ultimately, in some way or another, come to faith so that God's promises will not fail, God's plan will not be thwarted, it will all come to pass. Well, hopefully I've made this case in this limited time today, but if you have follow-up questions on this passage, feel free to ask me afterwards. I know that people have asked me about this passage, this subject, many times in the past, so I felt necessary to address it today. But again, if you have more questions, feel free to ask me afterward. As we close, though, I want to give two final points of application. And I think in general, these applications apply even if you have a differing view on that verse 26, or at least the most part. Well, the first application. We see this passage tells Gentiles, it calls them to have humility. Humility. Think about back then, the temptation a Gentile believer might have to become puffed up over unbelieving Jews. We know from history, Jews and Gentiles had animosity between each other. Well, we know that the Jews and Gentiles who were both Christians had to get over that. We see some of the difficulties that happened in the book of Acts, for example, but they had to get over it because they were united in Christ. But surely it would have been a different story for a Gentile Christian and an unbelieving Jew. You could imagine some of that animosity still being there. You could imagine how the Gentile Christian could contribute to the animosity by looking down on that unbelieving Jew and thinking something like, "How stupid of you. You missed the Messiah. He was right there in front of you. He did all those miracles. I'm some outsider and I believe. What's wrong with you?" The result could be them puffing themselves up. "I'm glad I wasn't so foolish to miss this. I'm glad I was so smart to get it." Well, you see the problem there. Salvation's by grace. By grace, not by works, not to puff ourselves up. We even know in the Gospels, we're drawn in faith to Christ, that it's God's work to initiate that faith in us. That prideful thinking would be wrong. That's the point of verse 18. Don't boast. Don't boast against these unsaved Israelites, because you could still end up being ripped off the tree and they could end up being grafted into the tree. So be humble. Watch yourselves, in other words. Now that's an application to you Gentiles. But surely there's some extended application we can apply in a broader sense to this. It seems that this can be a common temptation for us today in looking at unbelievers. And especially in Marin, you know, you can get some really crazy religious ideas out there by people. And you can look, the temptation is to be like, how can someone actually believe that? How can they not believe the Bible when there's so many reasons to believe it? And then we can take the step further and say, I'm so glad I was so smart to get it. And we have to be careful that of that same sort of thinking, we need humility. Yes, it does boggle the mind how people can miss it sometimes. But we're saved by grace. God opened our hearts and minds. Be reminded that that's where we stand. Not on our own brilliance to get the gospel. It's the opposite. Let us abide in Christ that we would bear much fruit. Well, a second application then, and this is now more specifically today about how we deal is not the right word, interact with unsaved Jews today. Sorry, I'm not going to get into politics today. I'll talk with you afterward if you have thoughts on that. But does anything in this passage commend to us on how we might treat unsaved Jews today? Well, I think especially verses 28 through 29 has something interesting here to consider. Let's read it again. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, some have mistakenly taken that to say that therefore all Israelites are saved regardless if they believe or not. And we've already said, we've already shown in Romans that that cannot be the right way to read this. It's only the true elect of God that will ultimately be saved. And so think about what this is essentially getting at. If you meet a Jewish person who is one of God's elect, but has not become a Christian yet, has not believed yet, that elect, unbelieving Jew, is an enemy when it comes to our faith, an enemy when it comes to the gospel. But because they are elect, we love them, because we know that they ultimately will be brought to faith at some point. Of course, there's a problem here, isn't there? None of us know who's elect or not. We can't look at that unbelieving Jew and know whether he's elect or not, whether he will one day come to be a believer. Well, I think that's interesting in light of the reference to the fathers there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their election. See, the unbelieving Jews today, they're their children, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These unbelieving Jews, they're wayward. They've rejected Christ. So should we treat them as enemies, as they really are, from a religion standpoint? I think not, we would see here. But should we treat them as saved? Well, we can't, because they're not either. So how do we treat them? I think the closest analogy is this. That we treat them in a way somewhat similar to the way we would treat a wayward covenant children in our own midst. Think about that. When I spend time with a grown-up covenant child in our midst who's left the church, rejected Christ and the gospel, I do not treat them as an enemy. But I don't treat them as saved either. They do have some sense of a special status in my own heart. And even because of their parents' election. Because of their own rich spiritual heritage. Because of all they know and ought to believe. That's what Paul's been talking about with wayward Israel. It would seem that's then the best way we can treat the wayward among Israel today. And so what does that look like? Well, how do we treat wayward Israel then, and even add in our own wayward covenant children? I think it's a very similar thing. We do what Paul does. What's Paul say he does for them? He prays for them. He preaches Christ to them. He calls them to faith. His heart is broken for them. And he even preaches Christ to others. For who knows? as these wayward ones see others come to Christ, they might be sparked to jealousy and want to receive Christ as well. That they might see others tasting of the goodness of God and want that as well themselves. Let us then, even now, pray for these wayward ones. Amen. Let's pray.